Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2. Through faith, we understand. Hebrews has got to be somewhere in here. There it is. That's chapter 1, though. It's not going to help me much. Last time we were together, we began our journey through Hebrews 11 with a definition of sorts on the concept of faith. As verse 1 tells us, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We then just kind of brushed right by verses 2 through 5 on our way to verse 6, which laid out the importance of the consideration of these matters, because without faith it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. If we are going to come to God, we must take God at His word. We must not just believe that He is. We must believe what He has said. We must believe that He has made promises, and that those promises are true. That He has made truth claims, and that those truth claims are true. We must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. That is faith. And the reason why we laid that out in the manner that we did is to answer those questions. Why does it matter that we understand faith? Why does it matter that we walk in faith? Because it is impossible to please Him without it. Now, most of Hebrews 11 consists of examples of faith. More specifically, as we'll consider today, it's not so much examples as the way the Bible calls it. It uses the word a good report or a witness, but the word is a testimony. We're going to consider testimonies, witnesses of faith. Hebrews 11 comprises brief references to all that has gone before, linking in our minds the definitions and the proposition of faith as is given in chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, linking those to outward manifestations of that faith throughout the history, really, of the Old Testament. Primarily, we'll get into some New Testament toward the end of Hebrews 11. And we talked last time about how important those outward manifestations of faith are, not just to us understanding faith, but to us defining faith. Because, as the book of James tells us, faith is justified by works. Now, James does not say that our souls are justified by works. For before God, judicially, every man who will stand before God justified one day before the throne of judgment will stand before God justified by faith, and by faith alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians tells us that very clearly. Chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. That being said, so we are not justified by works. We are justified by faith. But our faith is justified by works. Meaning that the only thing which validates whether or not I truly have faith is that which is produced in my life. So that faith without works is dead, being alone. How do I know that I'm saved? Because I have exercised faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. How do I know that I've exercised faith? Because I will produce the work that is commensurate, or that is in line with, the claim of faith that I have made. So if I believe, if the claim of faith is that I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that He is buried, that He rose again, therefore I have repented of dead works and put my faith in God and in Christ alone. I have set aside anything and everything that I might be trusting in to get myself to heaven, and I claim Christ alone as the only means, as the only hope that I have to enter into his presence one day and to be declared not guilty of my sin. Well, then the natural outworking of that faith in my life inevitably will be that I am no longer trusting in my dead works to get me to heaven. I am trusting in Christ alone. That is the work that is produced that justifies the reality of my faith. And that faith is what will justify me, my soul, before the throne of God. And that's that relationship that we have here. Now, to this end, these examples of faith that we will consider throughout the chapter are truly essential, because in them we see what the fruit of faith looks like. And we're going to see the fruit of faith from some what we might call unlikely characters, right? But it's not going to be about all of the actions of their life per se. It's going to be about those things that they did which justify their faith, which reflect that the nature of faith, so that we can learn of the nature of faith ourselves. In them we will see what the fruit of faith looks like. With Paul from time to time bringing the listener to sort of checkpoints, climaxes, crescendos, conclusions of sort, where he brings emphasis to the faith mindset that compelled the works of these individuals. So we're going to see these works. Something someone did, another thing another did. And then Paul is going to bring it back to the faith that undergirded those works, so that we will get to see in these checkpoints the faith that we need to be looking for when we the faith that we're looking at when we see the works that we're reading about. And I'm torn in Hebrews 11. I told you this a little bit last time. In one sense, my desire would be, as Paul walks through these various examples, and he does so in survey fashion, and that's specifically because he's speaking to a Hebrew audience, right? And with a Hebrew audience, they grew up hearing these things and reading these things, and they were well-versed, and in doing so, he could brush by them and know that they all knew what he was talking about. Now, in our particular group, you're fairly well-versed as well, and there's a measure of confidence about that. There would be a great deal of, I think it would be a lot of fun, and we did this when we did it in our Tuesday night series in Hebrews 11. I think it would be a lot of fun for me to spend a message or two on each of these accounts, each of these examples, but that would take, well, it was nearly a year, I think, in Hebrews 11 when we did it on Tuesday nights. And I just don't know that I want to sit in Hebrews 11 for a year in this particular setting. So I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to park on each individual thing and preach an individual message on each one. And as I said last time, the other reason why is not just because it would be very long, but I think that if we did that, we'd probably lose the forest for the trees a little bit. We'd get misdirected in what we were attempting to look at. We'd be so interested in the whole narrative surrounding the various things that we're reading that we would it would be too many things for us to just focus in on faith, which is what Paul wants us to do here. So we're going to approach these things in a more survey fashion, significantly more generally. But we are going to still take several messages, and tonight's is going to be a fairly small chunk. I was intending to do a larger chunk, but the larger chunk I wanted to do with verses 2 and 3 became too large. But 2 and 3 became a little short, so you're going to get a little short this evening rather than getting too long. And that will be the plan. So as we talk about these things in survey fashion, we're doing so always with an eye toward the things which this chapter is intended to focus upon. And that is the way that each of these historical figures, flawed though they may have been, revealed a heart of faith in the revealed word of God in at least a point in their life where they showed that what God said they believed. Now tonight we're not actually going to get into any of these direct accounts, because just before each of these direct examples, there's one more kind of more general thing that Paul begins by talking about. And we begin this consideration in verse 2. And we'll read we'll study verses 2 and 3 this evening. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2, I'm going to actually start back in verse 1 for context. The Bible says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it," that is faith, "the elders obtained a good report." So this is an introduction. We are talking about the elders, right? That's what we're going to be speaking on and looking at for the next several weeks as we consider the fathers and mothers, the women as well, of faith upon whose shoulders we stand by faith. Now, the phrase obtained a good report here is the translation of a single Greek word. And that Greek word is the word martyreo. It's the word from which we derive our word martyr. Now, when we think of the idea of a martyr, we are generally thinking of someone who dies for their faith. But that would be, and that's how the English definition, or someone who is suffering greatly for their faith. And that's how the English definition would reflect. And yet, this word martyreo in the Greek is the word to witness or to testify. And that's what the martyrs were. They were those who refused to cease witnessing of the truth of Jesus Christ in the face of imminent danger and death, right? That's why they were the martyrs. They were the witnesses. And so we have this idea, for by it the elders obtained a good report. By it the elders obtained a witness. For our Tuesday crowd, this verb, which means to witness or to testify, is in the passive tense, which means the subject is not doing the action. The subject is receiving the action, right? And so it is not by it the elders witnessed, but rather by it the elders obtained witness. This is not something they produced. This is something they received. What did they receive? By faith, the elders earned a testimony. They became witnesses. A testimony rooted in their legacy. Because they chose to have faith, and by faith they enacted certain things that God used to change the world. And thus they received, through that faith, a witness, a good report. What a wonderful thought. That the product of our lives was such as it might bear record to generations that we were men and women of faith. And that is what their record bears witness. And this is why we get to read about them over the next several weeks. Remember the words of Paul in Romans chapter 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. The things that were recorded in the Old Testament scriptures, they were recorded for us. They were recorded for our learning. The men and the women that are there in the book, the events that were included, they were included by God specifically so that we, those who would come later and read them, might learn from them. And by extension, the things which were not included, though our curiosity may long to know them, were not included because God determined that they were not needed. That they would not be beneficial toward the purpose of Him revealing Himself and His expectations to mankind. And it is passages like this that remind us that even though Paul was speaking to a Hebrew audience, and much of what he says is in a Hebrew context, it is recorded as much for our learning as it was for their learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. So the elders, verse 2 says, obtained a good report. They earned a testimony of faith through the fruit of their actions during their lives. And would to God that we would each have the same, that our legacy in the minds and hearts of our children and our grandchildren would be dominated by the direct and the distinct impression of the faithfulness that we had to the God of the Bible. That their memories would not be simply fleeting or comical, but that their memories would be memories of a man or a woman of faithfulness and of urgency unto righteousness, of the distinctions of a life of faith. And as Paul walks through these accounts, he does so in a generally chronological order. Again, we'll consider that more next week, but for the rest of our time today, we find that he begins not with a specific man or a specific woman, but with a much broader determination of simple faith. A really good beginning example that is not rooted in one man or one woman or one event in the Old Testament, but rather is rooted in every generation of the church. Is rooted in the hearts of those who have taken the simplicity of the Word of God at face value. And in some ways is one of the most foundational of the simple faith concepts, of which we read in verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. So remember, the whole point of this chapter is, what does faith look like? Well, faith looks like taking God at His word. Faith looks like taking God at His word. That when the Bible says that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, and then Paul clarifies what he means. What he means by that, what this means, what the scriptures mean when it says that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, is that the things which are seen, the things of the material world, that's what that means, right? The things which we can see with our eyes and we can touch with our hands and we can taste with our mouths and we can feel with our nerves. These things were not made of things which do appear. That material things were not begotten of other material things, but by the Word of God. Now, we talked about this with some measure of deeper clarity in our Genesis series not long ago. It's called a ex nihilo creation, which literally means in the Latin, out of nothing. That God did not form what is from the elements themselves, but He formed them ex nihilo. He formed them out of nothing. We're actually going to reference it again next week in our Genesis series, as we do see that there are a certain subset of things which were not made ex nihilo, specifically man. Because God formed man out of the dust of the ground. And woman. Because woman was formed from man. And so not everything, in the sense of every living thing, was ex nihilo. And yet, when we think of the functional universe and the functional worlds, that's what he specifically says here, the worlds were framed. Right? That these worlds, that the things which are, were framed by the Word of God. So I'm only going to summarize what we spoke about, perhaps in more detail, we might say, in the Genesis series. But there is significantly more here, of course. Our focus will be on faith, not on creation per se. But I do encourage you to go back and listen to those sermons if these things that I mentioned aren't making a lot of sense to you. So the Bible claims that God created the heaven, the earth, and all that is in them in 6 literal 24-hour days. And that at the end of these 6 literal 24-hour days, the universe was complete, formed, and fully functioning. And again, we haven't talked yet in Genesis about the curse or the flood. But when we say that the world was complete and fully functioning, that it was made by the Word of God, that it was made ex nihilo, that it was made out of nothing, that God formed these things from the words of His mouth, out of His own power, and according to His own wisdom, it doesn't necessarily mean that the world was functioning then the way that it's functioning now. After creation, mankind rebelled against God, fell to sin, subjected the created world to sinful conditions, so that all creation began to groan under a curse, the curse that came through man's sin. Our church has had a bout of illness of late. That illness, among perhaps some other sources, can at its very fundamental root nature, you can thank the curse, right? You can thank the fact that we are in a sin-sick, cursed world. And so creation began to groan under this curse of sin. Then several thousand years later, mankind had corrupted itself so much upon the earth that the Bible says God sent a flood. At that time, the rains poured down upon the earth, but perhaps more significantly than the rains pouring down on the earth was that the fountains of the deep were broken up. A cataclysm which had the potential, and we don't know, nobody was there to see what happened, But if you think about the idea of the fountains of the earth breaking up and bursting forth, whatever that might have looked like, can we at least admit that it had the potential to fundamentally change topography, climate, and distribution of creatures on earth? So that we could likely assume that whatever the earth looked like prior to the flood, the earth now not only looks different, but its climate is different and its distribution is significantly different as well. The way things are now is very likely not the way things were at the time of the flood, some 4,500 years ago or so, much less before the curse that was some 2,000 years prior to that. But the scriptures testify that at the end of those 6 days of creation, God had made man fully formed, the creatures fully formed, the ecosystem for them fully formed, and a fully functioning world. That means that at the end of those 6 days of creation, we were not a bunch of single-celled organisms that would eventually be directed into sentient life, but a fully formed, functional world. And as Paul seeks to exemplify the nature of faith here in this portion of Hebrews, as he's giving his first example of what faith looks like, what faith is, well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Why does it matter? Because without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But what does faith look like? Well, the first example of what faith looks like is that faith takes God at his word as it relates to the account of creation. And this is not actually a trivial matter. In the past couple of Tuesdays, we have been studying through Psalm 19, a message which bears a striking resemblance to the teachings of Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. And we drew that link in our first night together studying Psalm 19 on Tuesdays. Each of which, Psalm 19 and Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, states that the created world testifies of the existence of the Creator itself. But as Paul elaborates on that in Romans chapter 1, when a man at once wants to deny the authority of God over their lives, one of the first things that a man does, remember this morning in Sunday school we talked about how the end game for the rejection of God is such sexual depravity that men enter into sodomite, homosexual relationships, and women enter into homosexual relationships. And that's kind of the end game of the rejection of God, is that kind of sexual debauchery and perversion. But the beginning of that in a man's heart and in a culture, one of the first things that a man must do in order to justify in his own conscience the steps he's about to take in rejecting the moral order of the universe is to deny the creative power of God. Because as we've covered in our Genesis series, if God created the system and if he is outside of the system, then he has absolute authority and power over the system. In other words, if he created it, then he made the rules. And if he made the rules, then we have to follow the rules. And so as it'll be a review for some of you as you've been in various of these other series. But as a review of this in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold," that word "hold" there is suppress, "the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things." So the Bible says that when at once created man has an impulse to deny the moral authority of his creator, one of the fundamental orders of business is to go about replacing him with something else. Because you have to worship something and there has to be something there. So they must replace him with some false god. It could be a tree. It could be four-footed beast. It could be an institution. It could be some other man. And we see all of those in our culture today. And the power of a false god is that a false god exists within the system, not outside of the system, which means they only have authority to the extent that they maintain the power that they have within the system, or to the extent to which any individual feels so compelled to give them power, which means that those gods can be cajoled, they can be manipulated, they can be corrupted and the like. And this comforts a man because he can retain his own decisions and desires throughout his process of interacting with the God that he has created in his mind in this world. But faith compels the hearers to a different path. One where God exists outside of the system. One where God is not like unto corruptible and fallen men, but he is above man. He is beyond man. He is not corruptible. He is not changeable. He is not manipulatable. Which means if I'm going to come to God, I have to come to God on his terms. That's what we read from verse 6, right? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. If a man wants to please the Creator God, he must come to God on God's terms. So that even when he doesn't necessarily understand, even when things don't necessarily make sense from a direct material or experiential point of view, there is a confidence in knowing that God has said it, that God is outside of the system, that God has not seen fit to give me all manner of understanding, but he has given me that which he desires to give me for life and godliness so that I might understand him and relate myself to him properly. And any failure to understand is not a failure of God or of his word or of his operational paradigm, but much to the contrary, any failure in my understanding is mine. Because I'm not God. And this is a heart of faith. And by this standard, we understand through faith that the worlds were not derived through random chance processes or even directed processes as the material world formed itself into a functioning world as we see it today over the course of time by taking the elements of this world and bringing in through the elements of this world new elements. Much to the contrary, the worlds were framed by the word of God. And the things which you see in the natural world were not made of other things in the natural world, but they were made by a special creation of God. So that faith is passing our understanding of this life, material, emotional, and spiritual, passing our understanding, our experiences, our perceptions of what this world is in the material, of what this world is in feelings, emotionally, and of what this world is spiritually, passing it through the lens of what God has told us, and then allowing that which God has told us to be the foundation upon which our thoughts, our actions, and our intentions are built, so that we do not reference the Word of God, or we do not reference the things in this world apart from the world of God, Word of God. Boy, here, let's try that again. We do not reference the things in this world apart from the Word of God. God's word colors or shades our comprehension of how things happen, why things happen. And this is important, is it not? We've been praying for a couple of people of late who have lost loved ones. And as we consider these lost loved ones, one of the first questions we always ask in the context of a lost loved one, if they're an adult, would be, were they a believer? And the reason why is because our capacity to direct and to comfort our hearts or to lead the hearts of someone grieving into anything like compassion or comfort or hope is rooted in an understanding of Scripture. Now, there's not a whole lot of hope that you can give to someone if the one who has passed on from them is an unbeliever. The only thing we can do is reflect the hope and the understanding of who God is in light of the tragedies of life, and so hope to take those who are still alive in this life and might be grieving and draw them to an understanding of the character of God. But if the person who died is a believer or a young child, as we would believe young children will be in heaven with us one day based upon our understanding of the Scriptures, specifically as it relates to David and the death of his son with Bathsheba and the expectation that David had that he would see his son again one day. And as we take this hope of those who we believe would be in heaven, then we can reflect a blessedness that can actually root our hearts in tremendous comfort in our time of loss. Because we are not as those who have no hope, but rather, as Paul says in Thessalonians, comfort one another with these words. What words? That the Lord will come and the dead in Christ will rise first, then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is comfort. So that as I sit at the deathbed of one who I love, who is a brother or a sister in Christ, who is one who is in Christ, I fundamentally, though I feel the sorrow of loss, I fundamentally do not feel the depth of pain because I am viewing this whole circumstance through the lens of God's blessed promises and my blessed hope and their blessed hope. And it fundamentally changes everything about that circumstance. And that is faith. When what God has said not only becomes what we claim, but when what God has said becomes the basis for our understanding, for our actions, and for our reactions in this life. And that's what Paul is trying to teach in verses 2 and 3. That is the essence of the faith foundation that he's laying here. That by faith we understand this thing. We have not seen it. We have not touched it. No one here saw the creation of the world. We have various evidences that might reflect some measure of elements of creation. That's a little bit iffy because most of the evidences that we have today will probably only bring us back to the flood. Most of the effects of the world around us would be effects that would be rooted in the cataclysm of the flood, not so much the creation of the world. And yet, so we don't have a lot that we can hang our hats on in this observable way. There's significantly more in the heavens as we think of light and whatever else. And we talked a little bit about that in our Genesis series. And yet, through this, we recognize by faith, because we do have the record given by one who was there, and that would be God, that the worlds were framed by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. So as we seek to frame this concept in our minds, and as we walk through examples of men and women who exhibited in their lives the realities of faith, as we are edified through them to exercise faith in our own lives, I want to present to you one more perspective on what faith looks like in this vein, in the vein of this very root cause fundamental idea that faith is when I pass all of my perceptions, all of my understandings, all of my actions through the filter or through the lens of God's statements, declarations, and promises, and that it fundamentally changes how I understand and interact with the world around me. And I want to give you one example of that which is not found in Hebrews 11. An example of Job. Now, Job, we all know Job to have been a man of great faith. And as I think I may have even mentioned before, it's interestingly enough, Job is not in Hebrews 11. But I want to take you to his words anyway, because Job gives us substantial insight into the same principle that Paul is trying to teach us here in Hebrews 11:3. This principle that says that I'm going to pass my perception of the things in this world, whether that be material, emotional, or spiritual, through the lens of God's truth, claims, and promises. The kind of faith that relies upon the testimony of an evidently faithful God in the areas of life which are not observable, testable, or repeatable, such as origins. And in Job 23, Job was a man in great confusion. He wished that he could confront God personally in Job 23 in order that he may make a personal appeal to the God of all flesh in the midst of suffering. But even in this state of confusion about his circumstances, he was never confused about who God was or where God stood. So Job says this beginning in verse 8 of Job 23. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Job is confused. He's full of pain. He's full of sorrow. He effectively, in this poetic way, says, I can't find God. I can't see him through the sorrow. I can't see him through the pain. I can't see what he's doing. I don't understand. I'm confused. I'm disoriented. There's darkness all around me, and I'm looking for the lighthouse, and I can't find it. But I know it's there. He reflects a confidence that though he doesn't know where God is and doesn't understand what God is doing, he knows that God knows him. I don't understand what God's doing, but God understands me. Though I don't understand, God understands. Though I don't know, God does know. And when the circumstances at hand come to an end, Job says, this is what I know about them. I don't know how, but I know that I will be better for it. I will come forth as gold. And he explains the root of his confidence in the next two verses. All right. So this is his confidence. This is where Job's mind is at. I'm confused. I'm tired. I'm sad. I want to contend with God. I want God to justify these things. I don't see him. I don't know what he's doing. I can't find him. But I know that he's working. And then this is where his perspective comes from. Verses 11 and 12. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined, neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. This is the testimony. This is what Hebrews 11:3 is talking about. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. What is it saying there? It's saying that there's something more important than the material. There is something more important than just the things that I'm seeing and touching and feeling and hearing. There's a deeper reality, a more real truth, a more true thing than even what my senses are telling me. Even what my heart is telling me or is feeling in this moment, there is something more. There's something greater. There's something more foundational. The promises of God to those who obey him were so real to Job that they overrode in his heart, in his mind, in his emotions, the difficult circumstances within which he was living at the moment. So that even though he was in this terrible place, and his wife had already said, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. And all of his friends are saying, look, you're a terrible, wicked, evil person. And he says, I don't understand what's going on here, but here's the thing. More than the pain that I'm feeling from the crown of my head to the sole of my feet, more than the necessary food that compels my body forward in this life is the word of God. And the word of God has told me of who he is, and I have not deviated from it. Therefore, I have a measure of confidence that when this is over, I will come forth out of this thing as gold. I will be refined and I will be better. And he didn't understand how, and he didn't understand why, and he didn't get any of it. And it doesn't mean that he didn't have his confusions and his frustrations. But what he did know is where he stood with God, because he knew what God had said and he believed it. That's how clear and how real the promises of God were to Job. This concept would be echoed in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And Jesus would end up quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, when being tempted by the devil. So that Job said, I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. And Deuteronomy says, and Jesus quotes in Matthew 4, 4, the second half, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And this is what Hebrews 11 is saying. This is a testimony, a witness to a mind of faith. So that when Hebrews 11, 3 says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. Notice it says there, by faith we understand. Not by faith we hope. Not by faith we guess. Not by faith we figure. By faith we understand. By faith, we are given clarity to something that would otherwise remain in obscurity. By faith, we are clear thinking as it relates to the framing of the world. By faith, we have confidence. By faith, we have understanding. And by virtue of these things, this understanding and this confidence, we act. We are shaped as much by our faith in the Word of God as by our faith in our senses. And this is what I hope that will carry away with us this evening from Hebrews 11, verses 2 and 3. I don't know exactly what you've been going through of late, per se. But I know that every believer in this room is at some point in a faith journey. Things which by faith you have accepted with joy, and other divine claims by which you're at a crossroads right now. Are you going to believe them or aren't you? Some that you have chosen to set aside for now. You're not there yet. And the questions are, will you do it God's way or will you believe man's way? Will you do it according to God's word or man's word? Will you trust your senses or will you trust the scriptures? Will you trust what your heart is saying, or will you trust what God's word says? Will you trust what you're feeling or what God promises? Will you trust your fleshly impulses or your spiritual understanding? And maybe the battle is over going. You're supposed to go, but you're still sitting. Maybe the battle is over staying. You want to go, but God's saying don't. Maybe the battle is over doing. You're supposed to be doing, but you aren't. Maybe the battle is over waiting. You really want to be doing, and God's saying not yet. Maybe the battle is over something that is actually given in doctrinal clarity. Maybe it's over this idea. Well, Pastor, the word says that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which do appear. But, you know, this is what the scientists are saying and the philosophers are saying. This is what they're saying the evidence says. Maybe it's something having to do with your heart and mind. Well, Pastor, I know what the Word of God says about contentment. I know what the Word of God says about anxiety, but, you know, the society around me is just telling me that if I do these things or take these things. There's just some imbalance. It's because of this. It's because of that. Society around me is telling me that I can't cure this, that I have a disease, that it's the way it's going, always going to be, that I will always be depressed, that I will always be anxious, and that the only thing I can do is maintain. That my sadness is nothing that I can control. That I just need to love myself more. Whatever it might be. Society is telling me all of these things. And yeah, the Bible says something different, but you know, maybe the Bible wasn't really talking about that. Or maybe it doesn't really apply to this particular feeling. You have ideas and your friends have ideas and society has ideas, and maybe you know what you feel and you know what you want and you know what you think, but have you esteemed the words of God's mouth more than your necessary food? Have you filtered the circumstances within which you find yourself, the things that your senses are perceiving, the things that your heart is feeling, the things that your heart is desiring? Have you filtered those things through the truth that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Are you already determined that you are going to do things God's way? That the essence of your understanding will first be founded upon the truth claims of an eternal God, so that your expectation in the words of God becomes the substance of your understanding of the world that is around you. And of course, this begins with the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That is the beginning of faith. That is the first step of faith. To invest your heart in the reality that you are a sinner, that you are separated from God, that you cannot save yourself, and that Jesus died on the cross to save you from your sins. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And because he rose again and because he is alive, he offers to us eternal life, that whosoever will accept this gift of salvation by faith without earning it or working for it or paying for it, but simply by accepting this gift will receive it and will be saved. And that is the beginning. And then it goes from there, reaches its tentacles into every single facet of our Christian life. And this is what Hebrews 11:3 is talking about. It's giving one example of this principle, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in fact, this is actually what the whole of Hebrews has talked about, isn't it? Not falling short of your confidence. Are you falling short of that confidence? Are you willing to trust God's word? It's a simple idea, not always an easy idea, but rest assured, it is very much so a blessed idea.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and the library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.